Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, the first six verses. I think my son could have spoken for his father and grandfather as well. We want to thank you so much for the kind words you shared with us last Sunday and the encouragement. Sometimes we need that shot in the arm. We certainly didn't expect it. I didn't know about any of it till about 2 days before it happened. And it's because I was just, Jim Pell reacted to something I said in an email. But at any rate, I was prepared to preach last Sunday, but we appreciate so much the kind words and encouragement. And as Richard said, I think it means a lot to us that you recognize the contributions that our wives make to our ministry. Without them, it wouldn't be possible. And I appreciate that so much. And also, just listening to the Pell young men, it's amazing to me when young people remember stuff. Justin quoted the definition I have for success, which success is obedience to the known revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. And it gratifies me to know that he'll grow up remembering that definition of success. And so it was a very encouraging time, and we thank you for your kind thoughts and your generosity. I also had one interesting thing happen to me last week, and I guess this will tell you a little bit about how Gabriel and Teresa are raising their kids, but I saw them here by this glass door, and they were both, two of them were holding suckers, and I just asked, you know, is one of those suckers for me? And I was quickly informed that I had to go find my own posters if I wanted a sucker. So it's like, go find your own posters. So anyway, it was fun. I'm glad that they're having that opportunity to just have a little fun learning about the Protestant Reformation. Just for your information, I don't regard Baptists as Protestants. I don't think church history backs that up. But the Protestant Reformation is nonetheless a very important part of Christian history. So it's good that we acknowledge it. I want to remind you a little bit, this is part two of our ultimate weapon. And we got about two-thirds of the way through the concepts. But let me talk to you about who Peter is writing in this passage that we're about to read. And there are some Christians who are already suffering to whom Peter is writing, and he's trying to give them hope. He's trying to bolster them up. There's also some Christians who are about, shortly after this letter is written, to suffer greatly. It's not long after this that the Emperor Nero accuses Christians of a fire in the city, and he himself had set fire, we believe, set fire to the tenements outside the city so he could expand the view from his back porch, I guess, and began persecuting Christians. Nero was heartless. He would impale Christians on stakes, roll their bodies in tar, and then set them on fire to light his gardens at night. And so this was not a nice guy. And so these are people that are already experiencing suffering, and it's increasing in its depth. They're experiencing rejection. If they received Christ, many of them lost their employment. Many of them lost or had communications cut off between their families. You remember that Jesus said that sometimes the gospel breaks apart families, and you don't like to think about that. But in other words, if you receive Christ and somebody else doesn't, there's suddenly you're going down divergent paths in your life. And then there's Christians just undergoing direct persecution. And then Peter gives many examples in this book of godly people in ungodly situations. A saved spouse married to a non-saved spouse. A saved employee working for an unsaved employer. A saved citizen having to live under the rule of an unregenerate political leadership. And over again, he gives us examples of this happening. And the emphasis in this whole time is that in our times of suffering, in our times of trial, we have an opportunity to glorify God. Let me ask you to stand in honor of God's Word, and let's just read these first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4 one more time. 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wines, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we talked last time about how in the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter kind of puts us in time machine. This is a picture of H.G. Wells' time machine about which he wrote. But that he put us in a time machine. He takes us to the past, the present, and the future, and how it ought to affect our battle against sin coming in our lives. Sin is a rebellion against God. There's no other way to put that. It is a slap in the face of the Almighty. I don't know how many of you, or I'm sure all of you parents have experienced this, that you have a child and you give them very clear direction about something they should do or should not do, a standard they should maintain, and yet they go their own willful way, do it knowing in their hearts that it's wrong, they do it anyway, and it's just kind of a slap in your face as a parent to realize that they're not yielding to your authority, that they don't love you enough or respect you enough to follow your will in that area of their lives. They're self-willed, they're stubborn, and they don't realize that you have their best interest at heart. And this is how we act toward God. He has our best interest at heart. There's some things He asks us not to do, but it's because they're destructive to us. There's things that He asks us to do that are really for our own good, and yet sometimes people just don't heed that instruction. And by the way, this is not an uncommon theme in Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 21. I want you to listen to the stubbornness of unredeemed man. He says, I spoke to you in times you were secure, and you said, I will not listen. This was your way from your youth, for you have not obeyed my voice. It's kind of like, you're blessed, I'm giving you blessings, I'm showing you goodness, I'm giving you a nice home to live in, I feed you well, I clothe you well, I'm taking care of you, and yet you won't listen when I give you instruction. And if you haven't experienced that as a parent yet, you will. Jeremiah 35:14, and one of our pastor's favorite Father's Day messages I've heard him preach many times, and it's a great message, is about the Rechabites who had taken a vow, basically, that they would not drink wine. And five generations later, the family's still not doing that. And also, they still lived in tents. They hadn't set out to create a permanent dwelling. And they just looked to God for the goodness in their lives. But it says, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his descendants to not drink, have been carried out, and they have not drunk unto this day, for they have obeyed the command of their ancestor. That's not the norm. But that's a great example. But look what he says next. But I have spoken to you over and over again, and you have not listened to me. That's how we act toward God. It's kind of like, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do my own thing. Now, what does sin do? Well, sin, first of all, in the past, it killed Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took our punishment upon himself. He had no sin of his own. But you and I have told lies. That makes us liars. And so all of our lies were put on Jesus Christ. You and I have at some point taken something that didn't belong to us. That makes us thieves. Jesus put all of our thievery on himself when he's hanging on the cross. You and I have probably had impure thoughts about someone of the opposite gender. And all of our lust were put on Jesus on the cross. So much so that the Bible says Jesus became sin for us. He became the embodiment of sin, and as such, he suffered the judgment of his Father on the cross at Calvary, so much that the sun itself couldn't even shine. Demons circled the cross until he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, all of our sins, and he put them between himself and the cross and covered those with his blood, and he won the victory over Satan. Sin also in the present, it kills and disables Christians. Sin, there's martyrdom and persecution, and I'll show you more of that in a minute. Last time I preached, that part of my slide was off the screen, and so I'll show you that in a minute. But there is martyrdom and persecution going on today. Sin keeps believers from being what God has intended us to be Christ-like, to be holy. It restrains us from being the things that we ought to be. It makes us do things we don't want to do and keeps us from doing the things that we should do. It creates a terrible warfare that Paul describes in Romans 7. It provides a certain kind of bondage that, quite frankly, we'll never be free of until the moment we die. I asked a pastor that I served with for close to 7 years one time if sexual temptation was easier at his age. And his response was that it's always there. And yet it does get some easier. But, you know, just the fact that you can have pastored a church for 50 years and there's still that temptation that's present in your life. It says that we're not going to be free of all our temptations till we go home to be with the Lord. Now, Peter wants us to have three outlooks and remember the past, the present, and the future. So we talked about these, and we have to look at the past and remember Christ's death is what brought us life. He won a victory through His own death on the cross. We have to look at the present and acknowledge we're in the middle of a spiritual warfare and know that sin is and temptation around every corner, and we need to be alert to it and develop a willingness to live for God. And we have to look to the future to realize that judgment itself could just be one breath away. Let's look very quickly at what we learned about the past, and that is that at the moment of Jesus' greatest, we think, greatest tragedies, hanging on the cross, He's being crucified as a criminal between two thieves, He has been judged, He's rejected by those He's loved, the disciples themselves were scared, and they're hiding at the back of the crowd with the exception of one disciple who was still at the foot of the cross. He died the just for the unjust. And yet in that moment, He triumphed over sin. He triumphed over the demonic forces of hell. He triumphed over the judgment of God itself because He paid that judgment. And He gained the ultimate supremacy to be able to sit on the right hand of the throne of God. So in His death, there was victory. And we need to remember that. And that's what, when look very closely at verse 1 here in 1 Peter 4, when it says, therefore, because Christ suffered in the flesh. You need to be very understanding this word suffered here. What he means is that he died. Because he uses the same word in 1 Peter 3:18 where he says, for Christ also has suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. So he was put to death in the flesh. That's what it means when he says he suffered. It means that he died. Now, what should we do? We need to start putting our sinful habits in the past. Look at verse 3. He gives us a list here. We're going to spend a little time on that list. For he says, for the time has passed that was sufficient to do what the Gentiles desire to do, having lived in licentiousness, evil desires, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and wanton idolatries. That list sounds a little different depending on which version of the Bible you're reading. But the point here, he says, some of us used to do those things. Now, I'm ashamed to tell you that I did those things. There was a time in my life that I was just very backslidden, quite frankly. And I did those things, and I wish I could go back and undo those things. Wish I could go back and undo the damage to my testimony that occurred some almost 40 years ago. I'm ashamed of those things today, but you know we used to do those things, but there should be a change. What should happen when we get hold of Jesus Christ is our life should change. I can't tell you the number of times that I thought the electricity was off when I'm working on wiring and I zap myself. And I tell you what, your behavior changes when you get zapped. You know, I'm standing on a metal ladder working on a light fixture at a church that I pastored in East Dallas, and I switched the switch off on the wall, but somehow or other one of those wires were still hot the way they had wired the circuits. And I grabbed hold of that hot wire and I'm standing on a metal ladder and I came off the ladder. It changed my behavior. Well, if grabbing hold of 110 volts changes the way you behave, then getting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords really in your life has to change your behavior. Now, not all of the change happens all at once. And it's not instantaneous. I wish it were. How many of you ever had a habit that was hard to kick? Okay, so I'm going to share. I got more than I could need to share with you, but I'll just share one. So, years ago when I had fibromyalgia, I got on the Hallelujah diet and ate incredibly healthy for about a year and a half, and after about 3 months on that diet, all my symptoms were gone, and I'd been walking with a cane for 8.5 years, and I got off of it and just felt wonderful. And I highly recommend anybody that you know that has fibromyalgia or chronic fatigue syndrome, the first thing they do, just tell them to try the Hallelujah diet for a while. It's amazing. It made a significant change in 3 weeks. I had scheduled to have jaw surgery because this side of my jaw came unhinged about somewhere around 100 times a day. I had to quit preaching because I couldn't preach without my jaw locking up. And in 3 weeks, it went down to like 10 times a day. And at the end of 3 months, it didn't pop again, and didn't until about 3 weeks ago. You know, and it just did it once, thankfully. But, you know, I'm just amazed at what a change that made. So I know what's healthy and what's not, but sometimes you just feel like you want something cold and sweet. And so there's a siren, I call it the siren call of Diet Coke. I don't want to drink the sugary stuff, because we all know sugar equals cancer, okay? If you don't know that, just write that down somewhere, okay? Because that's what feeds cancer. You don't want sugar in your life. And yet, I realized that I need to get this toxin out of my life, because when you ingest the toxin, your liver has to store it in fat tissue, and the more toxins you ingest, the more fat your body has to store to hold those toxins. So I said, got to get rid of Diet Coke. Now, good news is, it's been about 3 weeks without a Diet Coke, and I've lost a little over 9 pounds. That just shows you that it works, just getting rid of Diet Coke. You think Diet Coke's going to make you thin. No, it doesn't. It makes you fat. Okay, so you get rid of Diet Coke. But you know, I still have this knee-jerk reaction when a waitress comes over in a restaurant and says, what would you like to drink? And the other day I blurted out Diet Coke, and I said, wait a minute, change that to water with lime. Now, why did I say Diet Coke when I'm trying to get rid of it in my life? Because there is a sinful habit that's burnt a 6-lane highway down the side of my brain that says, what do you want to drink? And their instant reaction is Diet Coke. So you have to learn to say something different. So I'm gradually disassembling that highway and building a new highway through the synaptic traces of my mind to say water with lime. So I'm trying to get that done. But you know, not all change are instantaneous, but it should be progressive. In other words, we should be getting more and more like Christ, getting sin more and more out of our lives, and the change should show. Now, he talks about that we just need a definite break from the sins of the past. Now, I need to talk here to all of you who were saved at a very early age of life. Okay? There's a man that had a dream one time, and in his dream he passed by a church. And inside the church, there were people giving their testimonies. And one man gave the testimony. He said, you know, I was a drunk and I was on Skid Row, and, you know, I was 57, didn't have a job, and I wasn't counting for anything, and I was down on my luck, and yet all I could do was drink. But then someone came from the Bowery Mission and shared Jesus with me. And I received him as my Savior. And there's, in the man's dream, he sees angels around the church, and they're politely applauding. And then there's someone else that had been in a life of prostitution, and someone shared the gospel with her, and she got saved. And once again, the angels are politely applauding. And then some other person says, well, I don't have a dramatic testimony like that, because my mom and daddy taught me about Jesus Christ when I was still a child. And I received Jesus Christ at the age of 6 and grew up in church. And so I don't have a dramatic testimony like these other people, but I love Jesus. And all of a sudden the angels stood to their feet and gave a thunderous applause. And the man in the dream asked the angels, why? Why that? And the angels pointed out, because there is a life that won't go with so much of it wasted. You see, when we live for sin, we're wasting our lives. The greatest thing that can happen is for mom and daddies to make sure that even if you don't get around to reading, writing, and arithmetic, get around to Jesus. Teach the kids about Jesus. Get Jesus in their heart, because everything else is easier after that. And yeah, they may not have to experience all those things. I pray to God that none of my children ever experience some of the sins that I experienced growing up. I pray to God they never get some of those sinful habits. I pray to God that some of the things that went down my esophagus never go down theirs. But there ought to be a break. And look at the sins he describes. We'll talk more about these. But licentiousness, This is a disregard of decency. It's a, the old English word for this was debauchery. It's to be disgraceful. It's to be morally impure. Then he says they were evil desires, which means they had a covetousness. They had a, an evil purpose to their life. They had a bent that their purpose for life was to pursue getting things that didn't belong to them. Carousing, binge partying, and drinking, and some other words I won't even say. Drinking parties, competitive drinking, gluttony. And what he's really saying is, do any of us really want to go back to that? Was that a life worth living? Or was that just a waste of life? Now, he takes us to the present. And in the present, we have to look at what sin's doing. And right now, sin is killing a lot of Christians. Now, here was the picture that for some reason last week you only saw one third of. But every month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed every month in the world. And 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. And this is not just the Muslim world. You know, it happens in other parts of the world as well. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says that we are one body. So if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Can I ask you, maybe take the back of your bulletin where it says sermon notes. I want you to write down an idea. Or write it in your Bible next to 1 Peter chapter 4. Write it down somewhere you'll think, because I want to challenge you to do something in your prayer life that you may be forgetting. I want to challenge you to spend part of your prayer time each day praying for Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. We forget about that because we get to sit in soft pews and an air-conditioned auditorium, and yet there are people who are persecuted for their faith. Some of you remember Nimra that was here a few years ago, and about 2 years ago, and he came in one morning. He was Muslim. He talked to Richard first, and then he came and talked to me, and I had the pleasure of leading this Muslim young man to the Lord. But at some point, he told me, if I receive Jesus Christ, I'll never be able to go back to Iraq again. He gave up being able to return to his home country because he wanted to receive Jesus Christ. We take those kind of decisions. We don't think about it. It's not a huge deal here in the United States for us to receive Jesus Christ. Yeah, our friends may be a little startled, and our, you know, the people we spend time with may change, but all in all, we still live a comfortable life, and yet sin is causing persecution of Christians throughout the world. And I don't think that we have any right to expect that we will escape. The Bible says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's on the menu for us sooner or later. Now, death frees us from sin. Now, when Jesus died, obviously he wasn't a sinner, but our sins were put upon him, and because the judgment for sin is death, Jesus died on the cross. Had it not been for that, he would have lived forever. And when he rose again, he certainly is living forever after that. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he bore our sin. But death frees us from sin. Now, why does death free us from sin? Because the Bible tells us that sin dwells in our flesh in Romans chapter 7. For when we were in the flesh, sinful desires were working through the law in our members, that's our body, to bear fruit for death. Romans 7:18. For I know that good does not live in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Romans 7:23. But I observe another law in my members, at war with the law of my mind. And if you read all of Romans 7, Paul says that the law of the Spirit of life, that's God's truth. It lives in our mind. That's not a physical thing you can touch, but it's that part of us that thinks and feels and can communicate. And he says the law of the Spirit of life is in our mind, but the law of sin is in our members. The problem is that our body is associated with a lot of forms of sin. Did you notice the first sin in the Garden of Eden? It says, and Eve looked and saw with her eyes, that's part of her body, the fruit, that it looked good to eat. And so she made a bad decision. She gave her husband, he made a bad decision with her. And ever since then, we're born into the world as sinners. And so we have to understand that laws in our members, every time we do a sin, it creates an actual wrinkle on the surface of your brain. And the more you repeat that thing, the deeper and deeper the wrinkle gets until, as I said, you got a 6-lane highway that just can't stop itself sometimes. It takes a miracle and it takes acts of your will doing the right thing to overcome those temptations. But sin dwells in our flesh, which means that when my flesh dies, I get free. One of these days, I will push the eject button on my earth suit and I will leave this suit that you see before you. I'm not talking about this suit. I'm talking about the body suit here. I'm going to eject out of this, and when I do, I won't be subject to temptation anymore. I won't be subject to pain anymore. I won't be subject to trials and persecution anymore. I'll just simply be subject to being awestruck at being in the presence of the Almighty God. That's awesome. I'll be talking to Jesus. That's awesome. I'll be doing flips down the golden streets of heaven just to prove that there is no more remnants of back surgery in heaven. I'll have a blast. I am not scared of death. I'm actually embracing it. I'm looking forward to it. Now, I realize there's others who would not welcome that event in my life quite as soon as I would. So I'm trying to take care of myself until then. But the ultimate freedom is going to come in death. And in 1 Corinthians 15:42, he says that we're sown in corruption, we're raised in incorruptibility. 15:49, just as we become the image of the one who's made in earth, we will bear the image of the heavenly. He's talking about the two Adams. We bear the physical, the first Adam's image, but we will bear the image of Jesus Christ when we rise again. The sting of death is sin, but once you're resurrected, there's no more sting, because there's no more death. So that means I really need to live for God's will now. Now, one of the things that happens when you get saved, especially if you get saved in adult years, but even if you get saved as a child, you may go to some of your friends and they may suddenly look at you different. I remember Melody was saved at the age of 5. At the time, I was pretty convinced kids could not be saved till the age of 8 or 9. I thought that was about as early as a kid could understand and comprehend, but every kid's different. Richard was saved 3 weeks before his 4th birthday. He totally blew me out of the water. But I remember when Melody was saved at the age of 5, she instantly had to make sure everybody she knew was saved. She was wanting to make sure that her grandparents, who were missionaries in Taiwan, knew about Jesus. You know, she wanted to make sure that they knew. She wanted to make sure my mother knew. She wanted to make sure that everybody around her knew. And I remember the disappointment when she came home one day. She'd been playing out in the apartment complex we lived in North Dallas. And she came back and she had talked to a boy who was Muslim. She didn't know what that was, but she couldn't. It just totally shocked her that he thought Jesus was a teacher, but he wasn't the Son of God. Just totally blew her away. It's the first time she'd ever met anybody like that. And suddenly what happens when you become a Christian is there are people who become your enemies. Now, let me clarify something for you. There is a verse in the Bible that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So, in a sense, we should think, oh, well, if I please the Lord, my enemies will be at peace with me. And that's true. If they are your enemies, they'll be at peace with you. If your ways please the Lord, he'll give you favor with man. And I've seen that in my own life, God giving me favor with people I don't even deserve. And what a blessing that is when he does that. But if they are God's enemies, they're not going to be at peace with you. If they hate God, if they haven't received Jesus Christ, if they're opposed to the gospel, they'll be opposed to you. Why? Because you have something they don't. Because you stand for someone that they haven't received. You have a relationship with somebody that they don't know. And they're going to be opposed to you. And he says, when you expect that. And by the way, he says, we ought to surprise them. We ought to surprise them by showing how greatly Christ has changed you. He says they're going to be surprised because the things you used to do with them, you're no longer doing with them. The things that you used to do that you thought were fun are no longer fun to you. You don't go to the same parties. You don't go to the same carousings. You don't have the same forms of entertainment anymore. You're so different, in fact, that you're kind of a foreigner. And can I just say, and I want to say this in a spirit of love, so please don't misunderstand me, but in some churches, you can feel like that foreigner. I mean, most of us that are here at First Baptist Los Angeles, if we went to almost any other church in the DFW Metroplex, they would think that we had walked off a spaceship and we were strange. Why? Because we just chose to homeschool our kids. Because many of us chose to let God determine the number of children that we have rather than determining that for ourselves. Because we decide that we want to teach our children character, and we want to teach them modest dress, and we want to teach them to memorize Scripture at an early age. And people look at us and think, you're weird. And I've been in churches like that. I've been in churches where I had to debrief my kids on the way home to find out what they were taught. And then they would say, Daddy, I think that teacher was wrong. And I said, well, why do you think they're wrong? And we'd have to go over where the difference between when a person teaches a man's opinion and a person teaches the Word of God. And so we'd always find out what they were taught and then say, does it match up with the Word of God? Now, you have the opportunity here to come here in the morning and hear Richard teach and you hear with your children. So if anything's wrong, you can stop it right there. you can call out a question here. You can ask for clarification right then. But it's a good opportunity for you. But notice what he says in verse 4. They're surprised when you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, and so they revile you. King James, of course, says that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. Now, this is an interesting phrase in Greek, which is the language in which the New Testament was written, because it actually describes refuse and sewage pouring into a cesspool. Now, that's a pretty vivid picture. We don't like to talk about sewers in church, and you know that I have a whole sermon on that you've heard about that in the past, and it's on our internet from a passage, and I think it's Isaiah 26, if memory serves me correctly. But it's the picture of refuse and sewage pouring in the cesspool. And Peter's saying those sins that we used to like before we really started living for Jesus. Now, let me clarify again. There's a moment that I was saved when I was 9 years old. In July of 1971, I think it was July of 1969. I changed that to 7 years old. In Palo Duro Canyon, out in West Texas, that I came to know the Lord. Brother Bobby Myers was preaching in an outdoor amphitheater, and I can remember receiving Jesus Christ. The fact is, my mother was my Sunday school teacher. I can't even remember a time that I didn't believe Jesus, but that was the day that I nailed it down. That was the day that I said, if I've never done it before, God, today I'm asking Jesus Christ to come into my heart and be my Savior. And so that's the day I look back to. That's the day I nailed the stake in the ground. And so here's where it began. And so that's kind of the day that I look back to us. And so when you get saved that young, you shouldn't have a whole lot of things to be ashamed of, but some of us backslide. And by the way, I want to be very clear here about something. I do not believe you can lose your salvation. Okay? And let me just give you three simple reasons. I could give you 30. Would love to do a whole study. Let me give you three simple reasons that I don't believe in that. Turn in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. This is not part of the sermon. It's free. No charge for this. But Ecclesiastes 3:14. Very important principle. And I'm going to give you two verses that both end with 14, so it'll help. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. How many of you believe that God saved you? And that you didn't do it yourself? If God did it, it's forever. It says so right there. Nothing shall be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before it. Now turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And then I'm going to show you why some people think you can lose your salvation. Hebrews 10:14, he says this, for by one offering he, that's Jesus, hath perfected, how long? Forever, them that are sanctified. How long am I perfected? Forever. Because God knew in His great wisdom, in His great mercy, that if I could mess my salvation up, I would. So He knows I can't be responsible for keeping me saved. So what does He do? He keeps me saved because I can't. And by the way, I want to look at one more verse in Hebrews in just a moment. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're reminded of this, that blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen to these next two verses. This is verse 4 and 5 in 1 Peter 1. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now notice a few things. It's incorruptible. That means I can't mess it up. Pay attention to that. Can't lose your salvation because God gave you a salvation you can't mess up. It says so right there. And undefiled means it's kept perfect. And it's reserved, it fadeth not away. So it doesn't lose its efficacy. It will always be efficient in your life. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, how many of you, you know, you get a reservation at a restaurant? Well, this is a reservation in heaven, and it's reserved in heaven, which means it's kept in heaven, which means it's kept out of my filthy hands. I can't lose that salvation. And if you didn't believe that, next verse, 1 Peter 1:5. I don't know how people believe they can lose their salvation. They haven't read the same Bible. He says, who are kept by the power of God. Let me ask you a question. Anybody here more powerful than God? Raise your hands. No. So if our salvation is kept by the power of God, what power can unkeep our salvation? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now let me show you one reason that some people believe that they can lose their salvation. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This boggles some people's mind. It says in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put them to open shame. And some people read that and say, oh, well, that means that if I backslide, I can lose my salvation. No, it's saying the exact opposite. You're not paying attention if you believe that. Why? First of all, if you read the entire book of Hebrews, he keeps talking in the first person or the second person. He'll either talk about himself or he'll say, you, you, you. All of a sudden, he gets to chapter 6 and he changes to the third person. And he says, for it's impossible for those. Now, this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that he's gone into the third person. And why? Because he's presenting a hypothetical case. He's not talking about real people. He says, let me give you a hypothetical case. If someone could receive Jesus Christ, if they could partake of the blessings, if they would have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and if it were possible, that's why it says if, verse 6, if they fall away, they could not get their salvation back again. Why? Because Jesus Christ only died once for your sins. And if you could lose your salvation, he'd have to die a second time to pay for your sins that he didn't pay for the first time. He says it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, he's not saying a person can lose their salvation and then get it back. What he's saying is, you better be glad you are kept by the power of God. You better be glad that your salvation is permanently kept by Jesus Christ, because if you could lose it, there'd be absolutely zero hope of you ever getting your salvation back again. Wow. See, people don't understand that part of Hebrews because they haven't really studied the book. Now, again, I said that was free. Let me read you what William Kelly said about history and Christian history. He said, there's plenty of evidence from pagan as well as Christian sources that it was precisely the reluctance of Christians to participate in the routine of contemporary life, particularly conventionally accepted amusements, civic ceremonies, and any function involving contact with idolatry or what they considered immorality, that caused them to be hated, despised, and themselves suspected of illicit practices. He says the world didn't understand Christians, especially in Peter's day. They didn't understand. May I challenge you to do something in your life before you do an activity? Ask yourself how worldly it is. You ought to be different. You need to be showing the world there's a different way of life. Now look at the reaction of the lost. He says they're going to blaspheme you. That's the Greek word he uses, blasphemeo. It means they're going to accuse you. They're going to slander you. They're going to malign you. They're going to despise Christians. And they're going to just basically keep trying to pour their sewage into your life. And Peter reminds us, hey, first of all, these people that are saying those things about you, you used to swim in the same cesspool. So pray for them. Pray for them to receive Jesus. And then he encourages us that it's better to faithfully obey and suffer for it than it is to go back in that same cesspool. So what should we be doing? We need to be right now be preparing for hostilities. Prepare for adversity. The lost are hostile to you and you're like a foreigner because they have values you can't understand. I wish I could tell you all your hostilities were going to come from lost people, but they're going to come from Christians too. You see, if you're around someone who has a higher standard of living for Christ, that they have a greater relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe there's more holiness evident in their life. You get around them, you start feeling a little convicted. You think, well, I notice they're not doing that, but I've been doing that. I really shouldn't do that anymore. You get convicted. You know what happens when you're around people that convict you all the time? Either you repent and you change, or you just don't like being around them anymore. And so they mock your dress standards. They mock the fact that you teach your kids at home. They mock the other things that you stand for because you, even though they have Christ in their heart, you make them uncomfortable. And quite frankly, I sometimes find people that make me uncomfortable. Now, what's he say about the future? And then we'll be done. John Owen was a Puritan preacher. And here's what he said the difference was in sin in a believer and a lost person. Sin in the believer is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure that delights him. It is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure that delights him. That's a good thing to remember. Let me give you some things you need to look for in the future. You need to look to the will of God. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." Matthew 28, part of the Great Commission. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you." So we're to know the will of God. We're to know His commands. We're to look to the will of God. Paul, in Ephesians 5, he says, "There's the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be sharers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord." Ephesians 6:6. He says, "Not while being washed as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." There's this emphasis in Scripture over and over again that we need to be doing the will of God, that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2. Don't be like the world, become Christ-like. Look at the second thing we're to look to. We need to look to the goal line of suffering. When you're suffering or being persecuted, and let's say in a few years that it becomes illegal to become a Christian and we're going to suffer for our faith, or you're going to go to another country and while you're there maybe doing mission work, suddenly the climate becomes hostile to your Christianity. What's the goal of suffering? He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the originator and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know why Jesus carried that cross to Golgotha? You know why he allowed himself to be nailed to it? You know why they raised it up and it dropped in the ground with a thud and pulled on the holes that they made in his wrist and his arms? You know why he did all that? Because he saw you. He saw you and your children and your families. He saw you knowing Jesus Christ. He saw the relationship he'd have with you. And it was the joy of his seeing you come in response to his love and accept Jesus Christ that made him want to do what he did for us. It was the joy set before him. Well, guess what? When we have something happening to us that's bad, we need to know that we have the joy of being able to glorify God and one day hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." See, the very worst thing the world can do to me is kill me. And at the moment they do, the moment I have to die for my faith, I am free from suffering. I'm free from trials. I'm in the presence of Jesus Christ. So the worst the world can do is the best the world can do to me. Now that gives me a mindset that frees me from fear. It frees me from having to please men. It frees me from the fear of persecution. Now, once again, when he says in verse 1, because Christ suffered in the flesh, he's talking about dying. And in the last part of verse 1, he says, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So it means that if I want to defeat sin in my life, I need to walk around as though I've already died in my flesh for Jesus Christ, and that I'm now living for him, and I'm not living to satisfy the desires of my flesh. That is a powerful weapon. Then you need to look to life's proper use. Look what he says here. This is amazing. 1 Peter 4:3, "For the time that has passed was sufficient to do what the Gentiles desire to do." And then he lists those things we've already mentioned. Licentiousness, evil desires, carousing. By the way, all these things that they're mentioning here were done in the worship to the Romans god Bacchus, or the Greek god Dionysius, both of which were the god of wine and celebration and partying. And so if you were worshiping those gods, you caroused, you had these drinking binges, there were competitive drinking contests, there was gluttony. I hope none of you ever have to spend time in Las Vegas, but I have to go there periodically for work. And there is a mall close to a hotel and casino called Caesar's Palace. And as you're walking down that mall, there is a statue in the middle of the Roman god Bacchus. And he's sitting there in his big uncovered belly, and he's got all these jugs of wine around. There's all these people handing him wine. And this, it looks like a normal statue, but every hour on the hour, it comes to life. And you hear him, you hear the partying, and you hear the drunkenness and the debauchery that's going on. And Las Vegas elevates it, because after all, that's what they want to keep their name as, Sin City, right? You know, there should just be something wrong when you go to a place called Sin City. It should alert you to that. But, you know, what Peter is saying here is, you had plenty of time before you came to Jesus Christ to waste your life in sinning. Why would you want to do it now? There are plenty of things I could go back to in my backslidden days, but why would I want to go back to that when it was empty, it was hollow, and it wasted my life? I want to ask you a question. Everybody think about this question really hard. Don't care how old you are. Is your life counting for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or is it wasted? I will confess, there's days that I feel like they're total waste for me. There are days that, you know, rainstorms come and I ache in every joint in my body, and I take some, you know, medicine to deal with the pain, and the rest of that day I'm just useless. It's hard to put a focus on. It's hard to get work done. I have to try to make up for that day's work in the next day, and maybe work a little longer when I get restored. And I hate those days where you go from your morning to night and you look back on the day and you say, that was a useless day. Have any of you ever had useless days, or is it just me? Okay. How much worse is it to have a useless life? If you were to die today, and we put your casket right here, and the pastor I had to preach the sermon about your life, would we have enough material to say that your life was well used for the kingdom of God? Are you serving others, or are you just living for yourself? Are you giving to others, or are you just hoarding for yourself? Are you being a blessing to others, or are you just expecting everybody to do stuff for you? Where are you? I think that's a good question for us to ask ourselves every morning. Will I bless others today, or is I'm just going to let my life be a waste? We need to look to life's proper use and make sure that. And by the way, I hate waste. You know, I grew up in the day you're supposed to clean your plate. That's not the best thing, by the way. Parents don't teach your children they have to do that. It's better that they eat only what is sufficient for them than to clean their plate all the time. But I still hate to see stuff go to waste. I hate to see kids get more food than I know they're going to eat, because it's just wasteful. I hate to see things thrown away before they've, you know, I hate to see a half-empty garbage sack when I know there's so much garbage that could have gone in there. You know, things of that nature. So look to life's proper use, then look to the purpose of life. I want you to notice this kind of interesting word. That word desire in 1 Peter 4:3, it means a purpose desire. What's that mean? It means it requires volition, it requires a choice, it requires effort. And so the sinful people have as their desire to sin. What should our desire to be? There was a book written many years ago, Westminster Shorter Catechism. It wouldn't hurt maybe for you to get your kids to memorize some parts of this. Parents used to have their kids memorize catechism. The catechism is a series of questions and answers. And the most famous question and answer in Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the correct answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. By the way, they didn't make that up. That comes from Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, in case you're wondering. Now, the way it is in the world is that most of us, our morality dictates our theology. We decide what we want to do, and then we only take those parts of the Bible that don't interfere with us doing what we want to do. But what really should happen is God's Word should change our behavior. That's the way it ought to be. So Peter ends this section by saying you need to look to coming judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5. They will give an account to the one who's ready to judge the living and the dead. We're going to have a judgment. Guess who the judge is going to be? That's kind of hard, actually. Because if you look in 1 Peter 1:17, it says, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work. Now, let me clarify something. Your works will not determine whether you go to heaven or hell. That's only going to be determined by whether you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. What will determine your works? What will your works determine? They'll determine your rewards in heaven. Did we build up gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? But in John 5:22, listen to what this says. It says, "For the Father does not judge anyone, but He's given all judgment to the Son, in order that all people honor the Son just as they honor the Father." So there it says, the Father doesn't do the judging, the Son does. Because guess what? Jesus paid for our sins, so no one is in a better position to judge our sins than Jesus Christ. So what's the correct answer then? The Father has delegated judgment to the Son. Just as when we go into a court and there's a judge sitting up on the bench, the government has delegated the authority to pass judgment. And Jesus will be our judge. And there is a coming judgment. We're one day going to have to give an account to Him. It means to give back a word or an account of. We have to anticipate that judgment. Eric's been doing a great job with the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm sure you remember these words from a little while ago, but it says, "Whosoever hears these things of mine and doeth them, I'll liken to a wise man which built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that heareth these things of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Bottom line, judgment's coming, and we will see what your life was built on. Last point, look to your future life. Verse 6, he says this, "For this reason also the gospel was preached to those who were dead, so that they were judged by human standards in the flesh, but they may live in the Spirit by God's standards." Now, a lot of people get this confused. Mormons get this confused. The Mormons believe that Jesus Christ went and preached to people who were in hell to give them a second chance. No second chances in life. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed a man once to die, and after this, what? The judgment. You don't get a second chance. You find Jesus in this life, or you don't find Him at all. And that means you better get busy, because you're literally one breath away from eternity. So we need to do it now. What he's saying is, the gospel was preached unto the Christians who had already died, those who had already been martyred, they'd already gone on, and Peter is saying, look, they suffered during their lifetimes. They were persecuted. People maligned them. People defamed them. People blasphemed them. Some of them were killed. Some of them were tortured. But now they live in the presence of God. In other words, there was a good thing after their persecution. The old saying is, if you live once, you die twice. If all you're living for on planet Earth is to do what you want to do, then you not only have a physical death, but you have an eternal death where you're eternally separated from God. But if you die once, but have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's the only death you'll ever experience, is the physical death. Because then you'll immediately spend eternity living in the presence of God. By the way, what is eternal life? Here's a quiz. What is it? John 17:3, Jesus tells us, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." I'm going to end there. I had two quotes, but I've taken enough of your time. But let me ask, as Richard comes and leads us in a song, I know for many of you this may just seem purely academic, because it's about how we overcome sin, and maybe you think you've got a good grip on it. I wish my grip on it were always as good as it is on my good days. But the reality is, the most powerful thing we can do to defeat Satan in our life is know that, hey, I'm willing to die for Jesus at any moment. So that means I'm willing to do whatever it takes to obey Him right now. Doesn't matter. Success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. Good note for us to think on. And I especially want to invite you, if you're here today and you've never had a moment in your life where you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, let me just point out something. There is nothing you can do that is good enough that God will let you into heaven. Why? Because if you've committed one sin, you're a sinner, and no sinners get into heaven. The only way you get in heaven is if your sin's been wiped off the record books. And when God looks at me, He sees me in Jesus Christ, because I asked Jesus into my heart. And He looks at me and He sees a person with no record of sin, because my record was wiped out on the cross. If you don't know that you have that today, Pastor and I would love to talk to you and explain to you so that you can understand that picture that Brother Eric was showing earlier, how He crossed that bridge to the narrow way and only way, which is Jesus Christ. Would you stand, please?
61, whiter than snow.